You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
This morning we come in our study of Romans to the 10th chapter, to the 5th verse, and we're going to read down to verse 13. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 5. God's Word says this, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How did the Jewish people miss their promised Messiah? How was it that Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh were now mostly lost? Why did they stumble over Jesus? Why do they stumble over him to this very day? Most people who are being saved are Gentiles, even to this day. And most of the Jewish people, according to the flesh, Jews, they are lost. Paul has explained this by zealous ignorance. He says there's a zealous ignorance at work in his people. They are not lost for lack of sincerity. They are not lost for lack of passion. They are not lost for lack of effort. He says they were lost because of sinful ignorance. And by ignorance, he did not mean a lack of awareness regarding the contents of the law. What he meant was ignorance of the true nature of its teachings. They knew the law, but they didn't know the law. We can identify with that today, can't we? There are people, we heard testimonies this morning, there are people who grow up in the church, but they're lost. They've heard about Jesus. They've prayed prayers with respect to Jesus. They have submitted to baptisms in his name, but they're lost. They know the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. He sums this up by saying they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Their ignorance of the law was an ignorance of the righteousness of God. Ignorant of the righteousness that God requires. What kind of righteousness is required to stand before God accepted? Ignorant of the righteousness that only God can give. Instead of submitting to his righteousness, the righteousness that he gives as a gift, Paul's kinsmen were trying to achieve their own righteousness through law keeping. Ignorant, therefore, of the righteousness that depends on faith. Ignorant of their ability to achieve that righteousness that God will accept. So that all of their sincerity, all of their passion, all of their effort has been centered on an entirely misguided view of the law, therefore an entirely misguided approach to the law of God. Instead of allowing the law to point them to and prepare them for the one who would save them, they saw the law of God as a means by which they would save themselves through their own obedience. They embraced a religion of human achievement instead of receiving the gospel of divine accomplishment. And what this misunderstanding of the law boiled down to in the final analysis was a misunderstanding of the Messiah himself, a misunderstanding of Jesus, a misunderstanding of the one who would come to save them from their sins, a misunderstanding of his mission. Here is what they didn't see. You see it in verse 4. The verses we come to today are really just an explanation of what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. The word end there is telos. Goal, purpose, ambition, the end in that sense. If you rightly understand the law, if you rightly understand the righteousness of God, then you see that the entirety of the law points to Jesus, points to the Messiah, points to Christ as the way to be accepted by God, as the way to stand before God, accepted in righteousness. How do I have this righteousness that God requires? I find it only in the Messiah. I find it only in the Savior. And the law testifies to this. Points us to Jesus, who is the Messiah. I think we can describe what Paul is teaching us here in this way. They are lost due to ignorance, and it is an ignorance of distinctions. Their ignorance is an ignorance concerning distinctions. They are ignorant of a distinction that exists in the law itself. There is a distinction to be made in the law regarding two kinds of righteousness, regarding two voices, as it were. I'll talk more about this in a moment. There's a distinction to be made between the righteousness that is based on the law and the righteousness of faith. Two kinds of righteousness described in the Old Testament law, and the Jewish people were ignorant of that distinction. They didn't see that distinction. And as a result, they had an ignorance regarding a distinction that doesn't exist. They didn't see the distinction that exists in the law of God, but then they formed a distinction in their thinking regarding people, regarding human beings, a distinction that does not actually exist. That is, how is someone made right with God? How is someone justified? How is someone saved? Is there a distinction to be made between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to the way that God saves sinners? Does a Gentile have to become a proselyte? Do they have to become a Jew in order to be saved? Is it the Messiah plus law-keeping? Is it Christ plus obedience? Does the Gentile have to receive circumcision and have to submit to the law of God in order to be saved by God? A distinction, you see, between Gentile and Jew. The Jews saw a distinction there when it came to justification, and there is no distinction, as we'll learn this morning. But then when it came to a real distinction that does exist in the law between the righteousness based on the law and the righteousness that is the righteousness of faith, they couldn't see that distinction. So their ignorance of God's righteousness involved an ignorance of the true teaching of the law, which means they didn't see the distinction that exists regarding righteousness based on law versus the righteousness of faith, but they formed a false distinction between human beings when it came to how someone is to be saved. That, in a nutshell, is what we're going to see in our verses this morning. Point number one, see it in verses 5 through 10, the distinction between the righteousness of works and the righteousness of faith. The distinction between the righteousness of works and the righteousness of faith. Verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But," and I do understand the conjunction there to be an adversative, it is a contrast, "but in contrast to that righteousness, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There is a distinction to be recognized in the law of God itself between a righteousness that's based on work and a righteousness that's received by faith. There is a distinction to be recognized. And Paul's point is that this distinction is in the law. It is able to be recognized in the law of Moses. And what he does to be able to demonstrate this is he takes several Old Testament texts and makes that observation with those texts. Let me just say to you at the outset, believe it or not, this is one of the most difficult sections in the entire book of Romans. It's not difficult from the standpoint of what is its basic teaching. It's clear that is easy. What is difficult is how exactly is Paul using these Old Testament texts? What point is he making in precise terms as he takes these Old Testament texts in hand and begins to use them and teach us with them? What's he doing with these verses? That's what's difficult. And I want to tell you that if you read the commentaries, they're all over the map. In fact, one of the things that I planned to do this morning, I'm not going to do. I was going to sort of walk you through the interpretive choices in terms of how people have handled Paul's use of the Old Testament in this text, but there would be at least six different views I would present to you. It would take too much time. It would be too confusing. I don't think it would be edifying at the end of the day. So here's what I'm going to say to you. If you want to know the great variety that's out there, just read the commentaries. If you don't want to read the commentaries, shoot me an email. And I might answer them and I might walk you through those things. But it's very confusing when you read the commentaries about what exactly are we to understand Paul doing here. What we can say in basic terms is this: he is showing us that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by the grace of God. Salvation is God's doing. Salvation is received by faith alone. That the righteousness that one requires, remember the Jews are ignorant of the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God requires to be right with him is a righteousness that he gives. It is received by faith. It's not a righteousness that you achieve through your own obedience. And this is not new teaching. Justification by grace alone. Justification, that is to be declared right with God, by faith alone. Being saved by God, being saved by the Savior. This is not new teaching. It's found in the law itself. Paul has already referenced this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, when he wrote this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Do you hear that? There is a righteousness received apart from law keeping, but the law tells you about this righteousness that is received apart from law keeping. The law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness that is received by God's grace, by faith in God's Savior, in the Messiah. The law tells you about this. This is not some brand new thing. So what does Paul do? Let me organize it for you this way. The first thing we see is there is one revelatory source that he is accessing in these verses, in the initial teaching that he gives us. He expands to the prophets in a moment, but as he begins his teaching here, there is one revelatory source. He's giving us God's words through Moses. He takes us to Moses. He takes us to the first five books of the Old Testament. He takes us to the law. Notice he says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." What is he talking about? He's talking about Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Okay, this is the first Old Testament text he brings into play. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. I want you to hear that verse, but I want you to hear it in a bit of its larger context. Listen to verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 18. By the way, if you want to just flip in your Bible so you can follow with me today, that might help you. Go ahead, Leviticus chapter 18, because we're going to go to Leviticus 18, then to Deuteronomy chapter 9, then to Deuteronomy chapter 30, okay? But he begins with Leviticus chapter 18, and look at verse 1. The Bible says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Now, I want you to just underline that in your mind, or if you mark your Bible, you want to underline that. He begins what he says here by telling Israel that Yahweh is their God. I am the Lord your God. Verse 3, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. Delivered you from Egypt. You're not to live like they live. I'm taking you to Canaan, but you're not to live like they live. You're my people. I'm your God. And so what you are to do is to follow my rules." Into verse 3, "You shall not walk in their statutes." Verse 4, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them." Reemphasizes, "I am the Lord your God." And then he says this, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That's the verse that Paul is marshaling here, verse 5. But that's the context for it. Then in verse 6, again in Moses, he brings another verse before our eyes. He says, "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven." Paul does something interesting here. You'll notice in your Bible, this next statement is parenthetical. That is, to bring Christ down. What is he doing? He's taking the law of Moses, and now he is showing us that the language that we're finding there in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the same language that you hear in the proclamation of the gospel. We'll talk more about this, but what he's doing is he's making gospel application, showing gospel connection out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. By the way, before he gets to Deuteronomy 30, do you see when he says, "Do not say in your heart"? Do not say in your heart. This is the only phrase taken from another verse, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4. It's what he's giving us there. I mean, just one little phrase, "Do not say in your heart." But the context for that phrase is really important. Okay, so before we get to Deuteronomy 30, just flip on to Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want to show you where he's taking this phrase from. "Do not say in your heart." All right, Deuteronomy chapter 9, look at verse 1. "Hear, O Israel, you're to cross over the Jordan today, to go into the dispossessed nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you." And then he says this, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it was because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord has driven them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God has driven them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." God says, "I'm going to keep my unconditional promises to your fathers." This is not about you. This is not about your righteousness. This is something I've chosen to do for my own name and as an expression of my hatred for sin. Verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. I love this. For you're a stubborn people. You ought to know that. It's not for your righteousness' sake because you're a stubborn people. So, Deuteronomy 9:4, don't say in your heart, given the Old Testament context from which those words come, what does it have to do with? It has to do with what would be a great mistake. It would be a great mistake to confuse God's grace as a commentary on your righteousness. Now, with the second quote that he uses from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30, he adds those parenthetical points that I was mentioning earlier. He is quoting from Moses, but he is making parenthetical applications regarding the message of Christ. How does this apply to the gospel? How does this kind of thinking apply to the gospel? So what does he give us from in Romans 10 from Deuteronomy 30? Do not say in your heart, reading now from Romans 10, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Listen to Deuteronomy 30. Look at verse 11. See the larger context. He's quoting verses 12 through 14. But look at verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today, which read this earlier, is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? By the way, you may wonder why Paul in Romans 10, do you talk about the abyss, and here in Deuteronomy 30, it talks about the sea. Well, in the Old Testament, the sea is often associated with the abyss. You see this in the book of Jonah, for example, that the sea and the abyss are used synonymously. The sea can pictures the deep, and so it can picture the grave, the realm of the dead. So Paul is not misusing this verse at all in Romans 10. But the point is, regarding the law of God, and he's telling them, I've given you this law. It's not too hard for you to do, in the sense that it's accessible, in the sense that it's right in front of you, the rules, the statutes, what I expect of you. It's right here, right in front of you, and you don't have to go into heaven to bring it down. I gave it to you. You don't have to cross the sea to find it. I've brought it to you. I'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. So what do you have? You have one revelatory source, Moses. Is the law of Moses in conflict with the gospel Paul preaches? Is Paul's gospel the gospel of God? Has it come from God? Do we have one consistent message? What we hear in Paul's gospel, is it declaring a kind of righteousness, the righteousness of faith? Is it declaring a kind of righteousness that the law attests to? He says yes. Because here's what you've got to recognize. So one revelatory source, second subpoint. He's talking about two kinds of righteousness. Two different kinds of righteousness. I think it would help you for me to convey it this way. The law speaks with two voices. And what Paul is drilling down on here in our verses this morning is this. If you confuse the voices, then what you say in your own heart in response to what you think you hear will be misguided. What do the Jews suffer from? Ignorance. What does their ignorance pertain to? They don't hear these distinct voices in the law. They can't distinguish between the righteousness based on law and the righteousness received by faith. They can't make the distinction. And the result of that is what they're saying in their own heart is error. Don't say in your heart this, because that would represent a misunderstanding of what God said. You've got to clearly hear what God said, and only then will you speak truth in your heart with respect to what you should do with what God has said. If you don't hear the voices clearly, you're going to speak error in your own heart. And that's exactly what the Jews have done. Their ignorance is an ignorance regarding the Messiah, yes, regarding the righteousness of God, yes, and the result of that is they have approached the law in the wrong way. They hear it wrongly. They approach it wrongly. They apply it wrongly. They have missed a distinction that is present in the law. So let's begin with this first quote. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's Leviticus 18, verse 5. What is going on with Leviticus 18? Okay, before I ever want to say that a New Testament writer is using a passage in a way inconsistent with his original context, I first want to look at the original context and ask if he's using it precisely as it was meant to be used in its context. Does it make sense? And if it makes sense, then I'm going with that. I'm going to say the writer's using it in its Old Testament context. So what's going on in Leviticus 18? Well, the Lord has delivered them from Egypt. He's taking his people into Canaan. At the very outset, he emphasizes this covenantal relationship that he has with them. They are his people. He is their God. What he's about to give them is meant to be lived out by people who already have a relationship with God. These are not rules and statutes and commandments that you keep in order to have a relationship with God. No, these are rules, statutes, commandments that you keep because you have a relationship with God. Let me put it to you in theological terms. This is progressive sanctification. This is not law-keeping for justification. This is law-keeping for growth. This is law-keeping. This is obedience for growth, obedience for sanctification. This is not obedience to live in the sense of justification. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 5, quoting Leviticus 18, the one who does the commandments shall live by them? Is he talking about eternal life? Keep these commandments and you will have eternal life? By the way, this is one of the things you're going to see in the commentaries. Some say, yes, that is what he means, but it's a hypothetical. No one can ever keep the commandments. So therefore, even though hypothetically, if you could keep them, you would live forever, no one ever does. So it still points us to the righteousness by faith. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's using it the way it was used originally, which is, what did God mean in Leviticus 18 when he says, you'll live? He's not talking about justification. He's not talking about eternal life. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about covenant blessings. That if you obey the commandments, if his people will listen to him and walk in his truth, then they will know the blessings promised in the covenant. They will know the life that God promised in blessing to a people who would keep his commandments. Life in the land, blessing in the land. This is what he's talking about. Life in the sense of the blessing of God in the temporal realm. Obey and you will live in that sense. In fact, in Leviticus 26, he goes on to express what they can expect. Leviticus 26, verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe the commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. In other words, you're going to have abundance. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me, I will not do all these commandments. That is, and will not do all these commandments. If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consumes the eyes, and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And on he goes with the curses. These are rules, statutes, commandments given to a people already in covenant with God. And what he's promising them is covenant blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. It's not about justification. It's about the obedience of a people already related to God. Doesn't mean that all of them were saved. It means that these rules, statutes, commandments are for saved people. Faith is necessary to live them out. Relationship with God is necessary for obedience. Faith precedes obedience. Regeneration precedes obedience. Without a relationship with God, you do not obey them. You do not experience the life that they promise. What about the second passage? I've already dealt with Deuteronomy 9:4 that in its context emphasizes, look, when God blesses you in the land, don't think that's about your righteousness. It's His grace. But then he moves to Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, and he's talking about the fact that he has brought the law to them. It's not too hard for you in the sense that it's not humanly impossible. Understand me carefully. If you're lost, it's morally impossible. But the laws, the statutes, and the commandments, if you're regenerate, these are things you can obey. Not perfectly, that's glorification, that's the finished work of God. But as a pattern, God's people do walk in obedience to God. Obedience is the fruit of regeneration, the fruit of genuine faith. It's not too hard for you, also in the sense, it's not inaccessible. You don't have to go find it. You don't have to go up in the heavens to know what I want. You don't have to cross the sea to know what I want. You know why? Because I brought it to you. I gave it to you. How do you explain your possession of the law? Did you earn it? Did you deserve it? Did you go get it? Did you produce it? No, I brought it to you. I delivered it to you. I put it right as near to you as your own mouth, your own heart, your own mind. I did this. And by the way, if you look at that statement in its larger context, it's amazing. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Because now, what is God doing? He is looking beyond the time that he takes them into the land of Canaan. Remember, he's promised them life, blessings, if they keep the commandments, but he's telling them in advance that they will prove unfaithful. If you could keep the commandments, you would have life, but you're not going to keep them. Due to sin, due to the fallenness of the human condition, you are going to prove one day to be an unfaithful people, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm going to disperse you. You're going to experience the curses. But now God is looking beyond that. And listen to what he says in verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Did you get that? There's coming a day you're going to return. There's coming a day when you're going to return to God with all your heart and with all your soul. There's coming a day when you and your children will return. And then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will, listen to this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You're going to know these blessings because you're going to be converted. You're going to know these blessings because I'm going to circumcise your heart and the hearts of your children. It is a saved Israel that will one day inherit these promises that are unconditional in nature made by God to their fathers. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you see the backdrop to God reminding them, and oh, by the way, this law that you have, you didn't do that for yourself either. I brought it to you. It's not explained by your effort. It's explained by my grace. Those words are preceded by an entire section that speaks of the need for God's grace to ever be able to obey him. The fact that he must circumcise hearts, he must transform souls in order for souls to be obedient. Keep the commandments and live. Well, you can't do that if you're not right with God. And you can't be right with God by obedience. You're right with God by a righteousness that's received by faith. Do those verses explicitly teach the gospel? No. Look back at Romans 10. No. But do you notice what he's really contrasting here? As I said, there are two voices in the law. Two voices in the law. He's contrasting these voices. There's the voice that calls for obedience, but relationship precedes it. And then there's the voice of God where he's simply telling you what he's done. And all you're left to do is receive it. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You receive what he's done, what he's finished, what he's accomplished. This is why he makes the applications that he makes. Verse 6, here's the righteousness based on faith. Do you hear it? Do you hear what it says? Do you hear how it talks? The righteousness based on faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Well, that was true with the law. You don't have to go looking for it. God gave it to you. But guess what? You don't have to say that with respect to the Messiah either. That is to bring Christ down. The Messiah has come. You don't have to go bring him out of the heavens. He has already come. You don't have to say, who will cross the sea? Or in this case, descend into the deeps, descend into the realm of the dead, descend into the abyss. You don't have to go looking for the law across the sea, but you don't have to go looking for the end of the law, the telos of the law, the goal of the whole law, the Christ himself. You don't have to bring him up from the deep. You know why? Because he's already been raised from the dead. You don't have to bring Christ up from the dead. He's already been raised. Now, here's how the righteousness of faith talks. What does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What is God calling for in Deuteronomy 30? Faith, belief, trust. An obedience that flows from believing God. What do you do in this case? When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the gospel, what do? You believe. You believe, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a righteousness based on law, but that kind of righteousness, the righteousness of works, practical righteousness, that voice is spoken to people who already have a relationship with God. That voice calls for sanctification, growth. That's what obedience is about. But when it comes to justification, when it comes to what God has done and finished, it's final, it's done. You don't obey to get it. You believe to receive it. All you have to do is believe the one who's giving it to you. And it's yours. Do you hear the two voices? Do you make the distinction? Do you understand the difference between those two kinds of righteousness? Righteousness accrued, if you want to say that, righteousness that you accomplish as you obey God, even that is a matter of grace and faith. But there's that kind of righteousness. Then there's righteousness given to you as a gift by the grace of God on account, makes you right with God, justified by God. And that righteousness, the voice says, believe me. Just believe me. Receive what I give you. And you better not confuse the voices. Don't say in your heart that it's about your righteousness. Don't say in your heart that there's still something left for you to do. Will you ascend into the heavens? Is this necessary? Will you descend into the abyss? Is that necessary? Do you know that there are people right this moment, as I speak, who have refused to come to Jesus because they say they're still searching? I hear what you're saying, Christian. I hear the gospel that you preach. I know that you say that God has done it all and all I must do is believe. And maybe that's true, but I'm going to confirm that. So I'm going to go into this. I've got to study all the religions. I've got to know what they all teach. I've got to evaluate them, weigh them against one another. I've got to, as it were, travel the planet into every possible realm and consider every possible idea before I could ever believe this gospel that you're presenting. And I say that if you think that your role is to ascend into the heavens or to descend into the abyss, you will go to hell. God has done everything necessary to save you, sinner, and all that He calls upon you to do is believe that and receive the one whom He gave to save you. That is His Son. If you think there's something left for you to do, you will miss what God has done. There's only one way to be made right with God. There's only one way to be justified. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And you notice what he's describing here is not something mechanical. People have done that too. First you believe and then you confess, and you have to confess. You have to get the right confession, because if you don't have the confession, you won't be saved. So they make this something mechanical. You'll notice he reverses these in verses 9 and 10. You could put them in either direction, because they're describing the same reality. Verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then he reverses it in verse 10 and says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And that is the order, as it were. Belief precedes confession. Belief is in the heart. Confession simply gives voice to what you've believed. And what are you believing in your heart? When he says Jesus is Lord, this is the shorthand version to say you believe everything God has revealed about his Son. Jesus is Lord. You believe what God's revealed about the incarnation. You believe what God has revealed about his Son's sinless life. You believe what God has revealed about his substitutionary death. You believe what God has revealed about the resurrection of his Son, the fact that he's alive. You don't have to go into the abyss to bring him up. He's alive. You believe what God has revealed about Christ's absolute sufficiency to save forever anyone who puts their faith in him. You believe his resurrection. Why does he emphasize the resurrection of Christ? Well, because that represents the finality of it all. It represents the certainty of it all. It represents God's own testimony to the testimony of his Son. His Son testified he came into the world to save sinners. God testified he's indeed the Savior by raising him from the dead. God saves sinners. Christ is the Savior, and he is the goal. He is the end. He is the telos for righteousness when it comes to God's law. Moses bears witness to the fact there's a righteousness received by faith. God has done it all. You just receive it. And this is how someone stands before God justified. They believe in his Son. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Receive what God has done to save sinners and you'll be saved. Does that have any relationship to my obedience at all? Oh, it does. You see, now once you are saved, God says to his people, obey me. And here are my rules and statutes. Here's the way to walk with me. And that's where justification has taken place. Progressive sanctification always begins. God never saves a people and then doesn't grow them. He never saves someone and then they don't learn obedience. He's a good and perfect father. The book of Hebrews talks about this. He is training every son whom he receives. He disciplines them, trains them, even scourges every son whom he receives. And if you don't receive that discipline, you're not a son at all. Someone who says, I have saving faith and there are no works, they're giving evidence they don't have saving faith. But someone who says, I'm saved by my obedience, gives evidence they don't have saving faith. So work is the result of genuine faith. Faith is the beginning of genuine work. Let me say that again. Work is the result of genuine faith. Faith is the beginning of genuine work. Leviticus 18:5 is only possible because of what God does in Deuteronomy 31 and following. It's only where the heart has been circumcised that a people will ever be an obedient, faithful people in their covenant relationship with God. This is the distinction found in the law itself. The Jewish people missed their Messiah because they misunderstood the voice that calls for obedience to be the way to justification. And so instead of submitting to God's righteousness, which is something He is giving as a gift by grace, instead of submitting to His righteousness, they went about trying to establish their own. They misunderstood the law. They misunderstood their approach to the law. As a result, they missed the Messiah, misunderstood His mission. How do you have a suffering Messiah? Isn't He supposed to just come and deliver an obedient people from the Romans? Isn't He supposed to just usher in a government that honors God? I mean, what kind of Messiah hangs on a tree, is cursed, hanging on a tree? One who came to save a people who can't save themselves. One who came to die for their sins so that they wouldn't have to. One who would do everything necessary to make them right with God. But you can't see that Messiah if you don't hear both voices in the Old Testament law. The righteousness that's received by faith says this: don't go into the heavens. Don't descend into the abyss. God has, just like He brought the law to you, He brings it all to you. And what you do is believe Him and receive it. Now, if you understand that distinction, then you understand no distinction when it comes to justification by faith, when it comes to human beings. What kind of person will God save like this? What kind of person will God save by His grace, by faith in His Son? And entirely by faith. What kind of person? Look at verse 11. Here's the second point this morning. No distinction regarding those who are justified by faith in Christ. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, now He brings the prophet Isaiah into the picture. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28, verse 16. In its context, here's what that verse says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who's laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, Septuagint says, will not be put to shame. By the way, that is not a psychological shame. It's an eschatological shame. And the emphasis in verse 11, the point Paul is making is, everyone, the Bible says, everyone who believes in Him will one day, on the last day, not be put to shame. It will be proven, it will be demonstrated that this was indeed God's gospel, that this is indeed the only Savior God gave to human beings. Trust in Christ and you will not be disappointed. Eternity will reveal you simply believe the promise of God. And God keeps His promises. And all your sins were truly forgiven by the blood of His Son. And you were truly made right with God on the finished work and the perfect righteousness of His Son on that basis. And God, the God who took hold of you, never let go of you, and kept you for forever, and presented you before Himself spotless and blameless to give glory to His Son, you will not be put to shame on that day. And everyone who believes will have that experience, Jew or Gentile. And he drives this home in verse 12 when he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, how does recognizing the first distinction lead to someone recognizing the no distinction? The answer is when you understand that righteousness under the Old Testament law was justifying righteousness, was received by faith, by believing God's promise. When you understand that, then here's what you get. Even though God gave the law as a means by which His people would walk with Him, not as a means by which his people would save themselves. When you understand that, then here's what you get. Though God gave you the law, you were not saved by law keeping. Though God gave you the sacrificial system, you weren't saved by the blood of animals. Though God gave you the Sabbath observances, you weren't saved by observing the Sabbath. Though God gave you, name it. Anything under the old covenant that called God's people to obedience, you were not saved by keeping that. You were saved by believing God. And then until the Messiah came, the old covenant was like a tutor that kept pointing people to the end of the law for righteousness, Christ, kept pointing people to Christ, testifying of Christ, look for him. He's the one we're looking to. He's the one we're resting in. All these animal sacrifices, we're looking to the sacrifice. The ministry of the priesthood, we're looking to the great high priest. The ministry of the temple, we're looking for the day when God will form us all into one great house and Jew and Gentile will stand on equal footing. This was, of course, a mystery not revealed fully in the Old Testament, but hinted at and then fully revealed in the New. All this pointing forward to Jesus, pointing forward to Jesus. This is why God gave his word. Not for you to be confused and think that you're saved by your obedience. And when you understand that though I had the law, I wasn't saved by the law. That though I had these ordinances, I wasn't saved by keeping them. Now you understand Jew and Gentile are saved the same way. What must a Gentile do to be saved? Give them the law? Now you've got to be circumcised. Were you saved by circumcision? You got to keep the law. Were you saved by law keeping? No. How were you saved? You were saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in God's finished work. Do you see that in the law? How is a Gentile saved? They no longer need the law. That was given for Israel to manage that nation, to manage that people until the Savior came. The Gentiles don't need, and it's an everlasting testimony, by the way, is everlasting truth, still testifying to God's nature, his character. The moral law of God holds as firm from the Old Testament as it does from the New. That never changes. But there are aspects of the Old Covenant completely fulfilled in Christ. And the way Gentiles are saved is not by putting them under the Old Covenant, it's by them believing in the Savior, just like a Jew is saved by believing in the Savior. Which is why he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those," listen to this, "whom the Lord calls." How does one enter into this salvation? How does one trust in the Savior? What has God already said through Paul earlier? How does God gather this people? He does it through calling. Calling. And the reference there is not to the general call of God, though God is at work through the preaching of the gospel, but as the gospel goes forth, people are called internally. They're called effectually. God opens the mind, the eyes, the heart, and brings people to faith, repentant faith in his Son, and he saves them. Which is what we'll deal with tonight when he continues to offer these Old Testament texts and he explains how God brings this to pass. Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent?" And he goes on to explain gospel proclamation, this message of faith that he proclaims. Is Paul preaching some strange message? No. No, this is seen in the law itself. There's a distinction to be recognized in the law which leads to no distinction regarding people. Justification by faith is in the law, which means you shouldn't be surprised when we take the message to Gentiles and we say to them that the way to be saved is not by law keeping, but by faith in the Messiah. God saves Jews and Gentiles the same way. Let me just finish this morning by asking you, do you understand the distinction found now not just in the Old Testament, but the New as well? Do you understand the difference between giving commandments to people on the foundation of grace, on the foundation of a relationship already established, versus giving commandments to people and saying to them, now save yourself by your obedience? Do you understand the difference? Do you understand that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? And it's only after your heart has been circumcised. It's only after regeneration has taken place. It's only after new birth that you even have the capacity to obey the Word of God. Morally incapable until the Lord changes you. And so your need today, if you're listening to me, is not, you know what I need to do? I need to take up the Christian life. I need to begin to take Christ seriously. I need to begin to obey the Bible. I need to begin to come to church regularly. I should dress differently and talk differently, and I should try to live more like those people do. No, no, no. You should come to Jesus. You come to Christ and He'll forgive all your sins and transform you for forever. And then you'll have the capacity to walk in what pleases God. But you'll never please Him until you have submitted to His righteousness by receiving His Son. Jesus is the Savior. And no one has ever been saved until they recognize that they are not saved by their own doing, they're saved by God. Have you ever come to Christ for salvation? And then I would ask you this, based upon that, do you understand then that God saves Jews and Gentiles the exact same way? There is no distinction. There's no need to take a Gentile. Paul dealt with this in the book of Acts. There's no need to take a Gentile convert and have him circumcised to please Jews. No need. Maintain the truth that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The Gentile's need is not to become a Jew by proselytization. The need is not to submit to the old covenant. The need is to trust in Christ. And if you think this issue just passes away 2,000 years later, don't forget there are still people teaching that you have to basically live a Jewish life to please Jesus. No, this stuff never goes away. Every day we share the gospel, we're dealing with people who instinctively think that the way to be made right with God is their performance. And you know what? Even after the Lord saves you, that has to get worked out of the fabric of your life, doesn't it? Because isn't it true that even after you know it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, how do you feel when you have sinned in a way that greatly disappoints yourself? Isn't there from time to time that just that hint of an idea, I hope that I really know the Lord? Why? Because whether you know it or not, there's still something within you that thinks you're on a performance basis with God, earning your salvation, somehow going to obey enough to make your way into His presence. It is true that works are an evidence of genuine faith. And so it's not altogether inappropriate to examine ourselves based upon our lives. But if you ever confuse the righteousness based on law with the righteousness based on faith, the difference is the span between heaven and hell, between receiving Christ or rejecting Him, between relying on yourself or casting yourself on God's mercy in His Son. And I exhort you with all my heart this morning, cast yourself on the mercy of God found in His Son. And once you've done that, you leave yourself right there. You rest. If Jesus saves sinners, I'm saved. If sinners must save themselves, I'm lost forever. Thank God Jesus came to save sinners. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for the glorious gospel of Your Son. May You grant eyes to see, ears to hear. May You open hearts. May You shine Your light in. May You set sinners free even on this day. And may You grant great assurance to Your people that You and You alone have saved us. May You also, Lord, strengthen our resolve to walk in those things that please You, knowing from whom they have come, the very One who has saved our souls. Knowing that there is a righteousness that we're to pursue because that righteousness glorifies Your great name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.